assemble ourselves together, again, as we learn of your justice and your righteousness. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we began, and then I stopped because of the shortness of time. Speaking of that, by the way, the clock was 5 minutes fast, which I was unaware of, and so you've actually been getting out of here 5 minutes early each night. We'll try to change that if we can. But in any event, I said that I would begin the doctrine of the integrity of God this evening, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. So under completely new doctrine, which is relevant to our current study, last night we took up the doctrine of the Ark, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. If you weren't here, I covered it all in one night. Get the tape. If you want to know what the Ark was and how it's described in Scripture, where it was within the framework of the tabernacle and then later in the temple, well, if you're interested, there it is. Okay? Good. All right? And we covered the purpose of it, how it affected the high priest, how it affected the children of Israel, what they used it for, what happened when it was stolen, and, of course, after that it was brought back with gifts. The Philistines were so fed up with it, they actually paid the Jews to take the ark back. That's the way it goes. And then we stopped with that, or we actually completed it, and I began to go into the doctrine of the integrity of God, but then I decided, because it was late, that we'd save that for tonight. So point A, what is the integrity of God? When we talk about God's integrity, we're talking about something that is a part of his essence. And the two parts of his essence that make up integrity is simply under the general heading, and you'll see it referred to in Scripture occasionally, as the holiness of God. Justice and righteousness, both of which are absolute and perfect. Now, if you're interested in the entirety of it, we have sovereignty, eternal life, love, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, immutability, veracity. These two combine together to make up what is called the integrity of God, or the holiness of God. It's a part of God's essence. Now, when we talk about the Trinity, this would be the essence of the Father, equal the essence of the Son, equal the essence of the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct personalities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but they are one in essence. Hence, three in one. And a lot of people have a problem with that. They say, well, how can they be three in one when they're three? Why aren't they three in three? Because three in human beings would be three distinct personalities and differing in essence from the standpoint of thinking, ideology, background, environment, the whole bit, language, size, weight, looks in general. Whereas with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are co-equal and co-eternal. Consequently, we say they are three in one, that is, one in essence. The very name Elohim connotes plurality, and it's translated in Scripture singularly, God. So there is not three gods, but there are three persons that make up the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, commonly referred to as Trinitarianism. And all the cults reject it. They don't understand it. And the reason why they reject it, and the reason why they can't understand it, is because it is of a spiritual nature. And they are still in their natural being. They do not have a human spirit. They reject Christ as being deity, which is an important factor in recognizing him as the substitution for our sins. How can you have a perfect human being if there isn't all of the features involved as being a member of the Godhead under hypostatic union? So they just simply say, you follow his teachings. Mormonism is probably the most subtle of all, because it says in the opening comments of the Book of Mormon, this book has been written for the purpose of each of the readers to personally know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That sounds good, doesn't it? But the Jesus Christ that they understand is not the one of Scripture. They have commercials now about very family-oriented, but they reject the deity of Christ. The same with every other cult. There isn't a cult that exists today that recognizes the deity of Christ. In fact, most cults deify an individual. The latest we've heard about, you know, the comet and the spaceship that was following it. This guy thought he was God. The same with all the others. The Waco thing, he thought he was God. The South American incident, he thought he was God, Jones. Well, that's one of the direct results and logical result of some of fundamental teaching, unfortunately, by claiming that man has a new nature, a godly nature, so he can progress in that godly nature and eventually attain to the status of being a god. No good. We are man. The best we can do is end up man. We started dust, we end up dust. God gives us a glorified body. That's different, but that's after the resurrection and or the rapture. So point one, the integrity of God is a part of divine essence known as holiness. It is composed of two things, perfect righteousness and justice. And remember, as we saw last night, this was described in the Ark of the Covenant. I look at it and laugh because last night it looked fairly decent. Here are the two angels. They look like bananas, but anyway, here are the two angels. These are their wings. And they face down looking on this seat. This seat is called the seat of propitiation or the mercy seat. Then, of course, you have the three items inside of the ark, but that which represented Israel's failure, the broken law and the law, their sin in violation of the law. Aaron's rod that budded, again, in violation of authority orientation. And then the pot of manna, which reflects their rejection of God's logistical support on their behalf. Now, the two angels represented the integrity of God, righteousness and justice. As they looked down into the face of the mercy seat, when the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, God was propitiated, and their sins were then covered under the principle of atonement. And he did that on the Day of Atonement. Now, all of this speaks of Christ. Every item here, with the exception of the two angelic beings, although he had perfect righteousness and perfect justice, the gold represents the deity of Christ, the wood represents the humanity of Christ, the mercy seat represents his being the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2, and the justice of God then looks upon the work of Christ on the cross and is propitiated. He is then free to impute his righteousness to the believer. Now, this is symbolic. Our Lord's substitutionary death was actual. There's an analogy there, but be careful you don't start making the type the antitype. And don't build doctrine on a type. You build the doctrine on the antitype. In other words, what does the type speak of? Or better yet, of whom does it speak? When the high priest would go in, that's our Lord, giving, as it were, his life for our sins. But to say, as M.R. DeHaan mistakenly taught, he taught that Christ actually went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offered his blood as a sacrifice. He actually took in blood and sprinkled it on the heavenly Ark of the Covenant. Well, that's very nice, but it didn't happen. And then he also put out a book called The Chemistry of Blood. And the man was a medical doctor. And what's amazing is that any hematologist or any second-year medical student could have seen that what he was saying was absolutely incorrect, medically. And so they scoffed at the book, and consequently they scoffed at him. I think he should have stayed in the ministry, which he did. Forget his, and now he had an MD, but he also had an honorary DD, which of course promoted his ministry. He was an excellent Bible teacher until he got on the blood. And then he went way off. Why? Because you get too involved with the sacrificial lamb. Yes, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he wasn't talking about a woolly creature approaching him. He was talking about the equivalent of what Christ would be in Old Testament philosophy. And then, of course, you always have the people who build doctrine on types. That's as bad as building doctrine on parables. Don't ever extrapolate doctrine from parables. A parable is just simply a story connoting certain truths, but it's the truth on which you build the doctrine, not the parable. I say that only because one of the pastors used all parables with regard to the restoration of the believer's fellowship. And Bobby Thieme said to me afterwards, "I can't believe that man used all parables." And he's a dispensationalist. Most of the parables he used had to do with the millennium and the tribulation period. Well, I guess if you want to teach something, you just take it out of context and make it say what you want it to say. I don't. I know better. I want God to bless my ministry, not lower the boom on me. See, I'm closer to the ceiling than you are. If it comes down, I get it first. Point two, the justice of God is man's point of reference. And remember from last night's study, a quote from the scriptures, he said, when after this was completed, he said, "This is where you will meet me." In other words, this is the point of reference for man, the righteousness and justice of God. You notice the absence of the love of God. You see, God's love was extended to Adam before the fall, but the love of God did not supply for him salvation. The justice of God first had to condemn him. And then God devised a plan, a genius plan, whereby he could now have potential relationship with man by offering them his righteousness. Adam was saved and had the righteousness imputed to him. After that, the love of God then became, again, the focal point of Adam and God. You and I, as believers, prior to our salvation, our point of reference with regard to God was the justice of God under condemnation. Then after we became believers, the love of God enters in, and now we're treated as family. But to say that the love of God is man's point of reference, and that is expressed at the cross, is nonsense. It's incorrect. And I heard a tape today that Mr. Evans gave me by John MacArthur. Man's all screwed up, thoroughly screwed up. He said, repentance always precedes salvation. Well, he's right. If you translate the word correctly. But he started in with change of lifestyle. First, he said, it's a change of mental attitude and, no, never mind the and. Repentance is made up of two Greek words. Meta, which is a preposition, and nous. Meta means change. Nous means mind. And you can't make it anything else. What happens when you recognize Christ as Savior? You change your mind with regard to Him. Before He wasn't, now you want Him to be. That's a change of mental attitude. That's the repentance that Christ preached. That's the repentance the apostles preached. It had nothing to do with change of lifestyle or making him Lord of your life. You want to see the way he snuck that in? Man's messed up. But thank you for the tape anyway. Gave me some fuel for this evening. I never really heard him say that as clearly as he did on that tape. You know, I've heard people accuse him of it. I've read paragraphs where he alludes to it. I've heard his program, Grace to You, over and over and over until I found out he was a lordship guy. And then I did some studying on the subject and finally realized what he was teaching. But the tape you gave me just clearly comes out and says that you have to make Christ Lord and repent with a change of mental attitude plus lifestyle. But nevertheless, when you're messed up, you might as well go all the way. Problem is, thousands of people follow that type of teaching. I've known of Baptist deacons in the South that claimed they were not saved, and they got saved because of John MacArthur's ministry, because they hadn't made Christ Lord at the point of salvation. All right, so the justice of God then is man's point of reference. And see, when you teach faith in Christ alone, that excludes all this other nonsense. And that's the way it used to be. All the evangelicals used to teach faith in Christ alone. Never mind all these additional things. Now even Billy Graham has changed his gospel message. If you listen carefully, it's not as clear as it used to be. He starts in with this repentance thing and changing lifestyle and a willingness of doing that and a willingness to serve the Lord and so on and so forth, which is all ludicrous. No unbeliever wants to serve the Lord. What a non-believer wants to do is serve self so that God would be appeased. That's what religion is all about. God has a simple plan. It says, believe in my Son and you'll be saved. He does all the work. See, man always wants to get his little 2 cents in there. And in my estimation, it's even less than that. It's not even worth 2 cents. Some think it's worth a quarter. See, I'm one of those guys, if I see a penny on the ground, I'll pick it up and put it in my pocket. Most people kick it out of the way. I figure, hey, if I can find a couple of hundred million of these things, I'd be in great shape. So I start with one. You always have to start somewhere, don't you? My grandkids are really impressed when they open that penny thing I have. Whoa, look at all those pennies. Get your hands out of that. Of course, what they don't know is that's like 25 years of saving pennies. But I knew of a couple. They did that with a large things they put water in, crystal bottle. And they just threw their loose change in there for years. They finally filled it with loose change, pennies, quarters, dimes, nickels. They segregated it all out. They went on a Bahama cruise for 2 weeks based on the monies that they had saved in that jar. See? That pays. I started with a penny. They did have a thing where they glued a penny to the ground. They just put it down at Metro Center and people would kick it out of the way. They put a nickel down, they kicked the nickel. They put a quarter down, people stopped and picked it up. So you can see the mentality. They want quarters, never mind pennies. But I find more pennies that way. You say, because you're cheap, that's why. No. It's there. It's worth something. It's 10 mil. Say, how many mils make up? It's 10. Make up a penny. A mil is a unit of measure in money. I used to have penny stocks. I had 500,000 shares of gold stocks at 0.01 mil per share. Cost me $50. The guy took the money and ran. Did you put that in your notes? Shouldn't have. Point three, the justice of God warned man in Genesis 2:17 not to eat of the tree. It wasn't the love of God that did that. It was the justice of God. And the day you eat thereof, see, there's a judicial act. Surely, dying, you will die. The Hebrew is very clear on that. The English is not quite clear. It just says, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. No, it says, dying, you will die. And Satan picks up on that because he tells the woman, in the day you eat thereof, you will not die physically. And guess what? She ate and she didn't die physically. See? He told the truth, didn't he? That's what he left out. Incidentally, what I didn't tell you, Satan should have said, is you're going to start to die physically, but you've died spiritually first, and that will cause your physical demise. In addition to that, you've just now broken relationship and fellowship with God. He didn't say that at all. And he never used the word of the Tetragrammaton, the Savior's name. He always used the Creator's name, Elohim. For the Creator has said, what has the Creator said? See, he asked the woman. He wanted to know what she thought. And she was incorrect. We can't touch it, lest we die physically. She thought it was a poisonous thing. He says, no, that's not true. You won't die physically. He was truthful. That's what he left out. That's Satan's device. Did you get it? He doesn't come to you with a red suit and a pitchfork and start prodding you. No, no, no. It's got to be subtle. You got to fall for it. You got to go, huh? That's like little lambs when they go to the slaughter. They always get the leader first. They find out, and inevitably, if you have a herd of roughly 2,000 to 3,000, you'll always have one that's the leader. And they look for the leader. And they put that one in first. There's a guy on the other side of the this little opening with it actually has a rubber door on it. They push him through, or her, and this guy's there with a club, and he just bangs it in the head, and they stick it on a hook upside down, slit its throat, and all the others, they want to know where their leader went. And they'll follow. They have no fear of danger. Little lambs. What did the Lord call us? Thank you. And they're one of the dumbest creatures on the face of the earth. They're not very bright. They're not even as bright as a horse. And horses aren't bright either, as far as I'm concerned. Hey, if you've had a cat or a dog, that'll outthink a horse any day. Especially since dogs can make horses do things that... Well, of course, horses can make dogs do things, too. When they come after them, but they very rarely do. And look at the little dogs herding sheep as well as cattle. That cattle will just step on him and squash him. But they're bright. If you ever seen a good work dog, man, they're fantastic. Never seen a cat do that. Cats are just too smart for anyone. Yeah, now, we had two cats, and they used to actually hunt birds. I'm telling you, if you've never seen them do it, it's absolutely amazing. One would be in the high grass waiting. The other one run clear to the end of the yard and start working back and forth. A bird would come up and then land again. The cat would just start working and working. It's working toward its brother. They happen to be brother and sister. And so finally, this cat's waiting, and the cat finally got the bird to take off again, and all of a sudden you see brother coming out of the weeds and grabbing the cat, the bird, and they both have a feast. Now that's smart. Dogs just go, huh? Horses, sheep, they're not even aware of the fact of what a bird is. So when our Lord called us sheep, he was not telling us much. Good point. And the leader of the sheep is another dumb sheep. Only he's the leader. The communists realized that to get to an area, first thing they did was went into all the churches, got all the pastors and killed them. Had to do it. Then they started down the ranks. Then they confiscated all the weapons. People turned them in willingly, some unwillingly. And then they shot them with their own weapons. I couldn't think of a worse way to go. You know, I don't mind being in a firefight. Somebody killing me is a result of my knocking off about 75 of them. But for somebody to take my own weapon and shoot me because I voluntarily gave it to them? No. Thank you, but no thank you. Well, that's my little political view for the evening. Point four. In the integrity of God, perfect righteousness demands, in the integrity of God, perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness. And perfect justice demands perfect justice. And what the justice of God demands, remember this, the righteousness of God provides. Now let me ask you a question after having said that. Based on that statement, what integrity before God does the unsaved man have? You should have an answer. Well, actually, you shouldn't have an answer. It should be zero. None. Now, I'll ask you a second question. Can God have any relationship then with a person who is minus integrity? When the statement says that justice demands justice and righteousness demands righteousness and we're void of both? So how does God work that out? He gives us his righteousness. Since man is a sinner, he can have no integrity before God unless he can share divine integrity. And that's exactly what salvation is. You notice the absence of my doing something to get it? By the way, if I do something to get it, then there's worth in what I've done. And how can zero integrity do anything to invoke God's giving or sharing his integrity with mankind? That's lordship, joining churches, being baptized, the rest of it. Doesn't mean a thing. See, I'm just simple to understand the fact that salvation is totally of the Lord. We have nothing whatever to do with it. You say, well, we believe. But who did the work? And who even does the work in salvation? He does. You can't lift a finger. It's by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's non-meritorious. It's the gift of God. Notice what he continues to say, lest any man should boast. Next verse, for we are his workmanship, see, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Doctrine and decrees, God decided that his children would have a definite manner of life. He preordained that. And there's no question about that. He didn't ask us. You notice? Say, what do you think about my plan? You like it? No, he just says, you're a believer? Here's the plan. Get with it. That plan is inflexible. Of course, I know some of you think you're exclusions to the plan, that God has some special plan for you because you're some special person. But you're going to fall flat on your face in the Christian life. You'll amount to nothing. And you'll stand before the judgment seat and see a big zero on your scoreboard. It's the only way I can challenge you. I can't threaten you by taking your salvation away because you can't lose it. So what threat do I have? One thing, loss of reward. And you know what I'm convinced? Listen carefully. I'm convinced that some believers don't care. We're more interested in our bodies than we are in our souls. If you saw some hideous-looking thing growing on your arm, boy, you'd be at a doctor's office in a New York minute having it tested. And then if he said to you, by the way, the thing is malignant, and if you don't get it taken care of, you're going to lose your arm. And you say, that's all right. That's only for other people. I'm an exception to the rule. Then one day, your arm drops off. Loss. Loss. The analogy may not be as strong as I would like it to be, but I think you got the point. If you didn't, I don't know what else I can do. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to our works. Some will be burned, some will last.
Only those done in the Spirit will last. That's simple enough. Point five, in perfect righteousness, the divine love for integrity is revealed. In justice, the divine hatred for sin, human good, and evil is revealed. See, there's two sides of the coin. Let's get it again. In perfect righteousness, the divine love for integrity is revealed. By the way, God loves his own integrity. You understand that, don't you? There's nothing a part of God that he doesn't like. And equally with other members of the Trinity, since they all have the same essence. But the other side of his holiness, his justice, has a hatred for sin. And we use that, of course, anthropopathically, ascribing to God human characteristics, mentally. He cannot hate, but we use the word. Extreme displeasure. Do you like that one better? For example, you know, in the King James, it says in Genesis chapter 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man. Can God change his mind? Can omniscience say, oops? No. So it's an anthropopathism. Now, when you ascribe to God human physical characteristics, the hand of the Lord is upon me. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the face of the earth. That's an anthropomorphism. So if I use these terms in the future, you'll know perfectly what they mean. Anthropopathism, ascribing to God human mental characteristics. This is one of them. God hates sin. Like you should hate sin. But you can't hate sin like God hates sin. See the point? Each member of the Trinity loves their integrity more than anything else. They always have, they always will. Now do you see why God's love is free to love us? Why does he love us? He sees his integrity imputed to us. Can't love us before that. Perfect righteousness rejects man's sinfulness. And what God's perfect righteousness demands, justice executes. How? By imputing that righteousness to us. It's a phenomenal concept. See, on the one hand, justice condemns us. On the other hand, his righteousness hates on our sinfulness. So we're caught between both. So God says, I can work this out because I'm God. I love my integrity. You want to share my integrity? Yeah. That's when you confess Christ as Savior. Now you have one half of God's integrity. He still loves his integrity. Only now he can love you because you've got it. That's imputation at the moment of salvation. Remember I told you a man asked me once, why should I have Adam's original sin imputed to me? I have nothing to do with Adam. Oh, really? Now, that same person would accept the fact that God would impute his righteousness to him when he had nothing to do with God. But you see, we have a lot to do with Adam. He's our, how many, great grandfather, going all the way back. You know what's terrifying about that? We're all related. Distant as it might appear, we're all related. We have the same ancestry going all the way back, except one. One unique member of the human race, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's another exception to that, but they were part angel, part man, and that was the Genesis 6 crowd. But they got wiped out fast. That's what the flood was all about. I don't see how people can read Genesis 6 and not understand that when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, came in unto them and literally copulated and had children. But those children were what? They were sterile. They couldn't reproduce. What was Adam's? What was Satan's attempt? Get rid of Homo sapien. How close did he come? Eight people left. Eight human beings. All the rest were corrupted or had died. That's pretty close, isn't it? And we all stem from those three children that were born to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What are the Japhetic crowds? Well, I can see at least one, two, three, four, five, five and a half, six, at least seven, eight Japhites. Tall, blonde hair, large boned, fair skin. That's Japhetic. Northern European types. Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Northern Germany, that type. Okay, did I forget any up there? Finland. Now, as you start to get more south, you go into the, let's go into the Middle East. The Semites, Shemites from Shem. Jews, Arabs, that type. What are the rest? Ham had two sons. One was black, one was white. The black one inhabited the entire continent of Africa, with the exception of North Africa. The white ones were Southern Europeans and Northern Africa. Characteristics: short, black hair, brown eyes, dark skin. You say, well, what am I? What are you? Hinds. The regions where you came from probably were taken over by every conceivable mixture known to man. There are no pure anythings left with the exception of the Hamites. You know, the ones that are so dark they look blue? In the center part of Africa. The Americans, the blacks in this country are so fair, you see one with long red hair. Come on. There was an Irishman around there somewhere. Okay. Yeah, there was Mizraim and Phut, Phut. Mizraim is the white side of Ham's background. Then you have Phut, which is the dark side. I don't mean the dark side from the standpoint of... the dark side. Luke Skywalker. I must say this, I'm thinking about it, I must say it. They had the awards today for the greatest commercials throughout the world. Some of them are really fun. The Japanese have phenomenal commercials. But we have some great ones too. The ones with the monkeys, that is unbelievably fun. If you've never seen it, they take movie scripts and chimpanzees act them out. And they have Darth Vader and two chimps talking to each other. And they're moving their mouth, and it's the voices coming through. The one I love the best, though, is Corleone telling one of his henchmen who the killer is going to be later. And you see, you know, he looks like Corleone in The Godfather, and it's a chimp. The first one I saw is this guy... this chimp has a piece of wood in his hand. He's throwing it down. He says, I'm not going to take it anymore. I'm sick of it. I'm through with this. And it's coming out perfectly. The mouth is moving. And I just laugh. Anyway. Well, they had those on today. And I can't mention the European ones because some of them are rather nasty. All right. Again, what perfect righteousness demands, justice executes, first by condemnation, then by imputation. So the source of really God's salvation to us is his justice. And he imputes his righteousness, he loves his integrity, he sees it present in us, and says, I love you. Point seven. At the cross, the personal sins of mankind were imputed to the humanity of Christ and judged by the justice of God. There's the setup. The result of that is propitiation and justification. Point 8, very important. Therefore, the integrity of God supersedes the love of God. Now, the next statement I'm going to make, in my mind, is a bit of a mystery. But it's a fact of Scripture. Listen to it. God the Father set aside His eternal love for His Son and judged Him in our place. And all we know about that is when our Lord says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then there's a phenomenon that occurs that has never occurred like that before. The earth is totally darkened. My understanding from those who have studied more on this subject than I, that darkness was completely absent of light. Now, as you well know, all darkness has a source of light. And eventually, if your eyes get accustomed to the darkness, you can see. Whether it be by moonlight or otherwise, there's always a source somewhere, and it's not complete darkness. It is equivalent to the outer darkness that is mentioned in Scripture with regard to the lake of fire. Now, that's another mystery, because how can you have fire without light? This one is God judging His Son, and it's between them. Not a word is said in Scripture. Our Lord doesn't utter a word after, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the judgment then occurs. Then the darkness is lifted, and our Lord says, it's finished. And that, at that point, it's done. What happened in the interim? I don't know. Neither do you, neither does anybody else on earth. Only God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, or rather God the Father, know. And obviously the Holy Spirit knows as well, because He was there. Now, what sustained our Lord during all of those crucial hours? The Holy Spirit. Not His deity. The Holy Spirit. Who then sustains us in this life? The same Spirit. If you'll allow Him to. Now, if you want to go on your own, fine. God is such a perfect gentleman. He just says, go ahead. To quote a phrase I used earlier, fall on your face. All right, so the integrity of God supersedes the love of God. And God set aside His eternal love for His Son when He judged Him in our place. 9, the imputation of perfect righteousness of salvation is the basis of all blessing for man from the integrity of God. See, now the justice of God is free to bless wherever His righteousness is found. Not only can He love you, but He can bless you. And He wants to bless you. He's waiting to bless you. He desires to bless you. Why doesn't He? Because you're too busy doing your own thing. That's why. Point B, the integrity of God related to the Mosaic Law. I'm not going to say too much about this because we covered most of it under the Ark of the Covenant. But at least let's get a few points down so we have an idea of where we're going with this. 1, self-righteousness is excluded from any phase of the plan of God. And you'll always find, by the way, the people that are self-righteous never get with God's plan. Why? Because they're too impressed with their own. What is self-righteousness, by the way? It's an overt act of arrogance. Haven't you ever known anyone? This is one confidence now. We're talking about arrogance. And you know, after you through talked with them, you kind of feel a little dirty because they made you appear to be that way. They were so squeaky clean. And their nose was just a little bit higher than yours, and yet they were shorter. And their tone of voice. I saw a commercial the other day. This gal is sitting on the beach at Daytona Beach. There's a good self-right. Of course, she's acting. She sits there and she says, too bad you're sitting where you are. I'm sitting on the beach at Daytona, basking in the sun. Now, you can have this chair after I leave. So I always have a comment. Not fit for the tape. I don't like self-righteous people. They're annoying. I already have a pain in the neck. I don't need another one. And by the way, we have a few around here. So if you see someone who kind of walks with that, just avoid them. Maybe laugh at them. Most of us do anyway. Most of our people are, you know, real. They're true. But we have a few that they're affected. You know, when the sun goes up in the morning, it's for them. And when it sets at night, right on their behind. There's another phrase, but that's okay. It's close. No, folks, self-righteousness will get you nowhere. And you'll never really have any true friends because they can't stand to be around you. You know, that holier-than-thou look. That's what the Pharisees were, a bunch of self-righteous bigots. And our Lord really tore into them, didn't he? I mean, he really tolerated them, didn't he? No, he didn't. He'd chew them up and spit them out every time they opened their mouths. Why? Because the number one sin in God's list of sins is arrogance. A proud look. Number one on the list. Not murder. Not incest. Not adultery. No, no, no. Not cheating or lying. No. Arrogance. Number one on the list. And you'll find, by the way, that arrogant people do all the other things. Because they're lawless. Arrogant people always think the laws were made for somebody else. See, if you're one of those people that think that authority is only for those other than yourself, you're self-righteous. And you're a pain in the neck. Keeping the outward form of the Mosaic law, for example, produced self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees were. Why, your disciples, remember, they don't wash their hands before they eat. So what? They got all upset about what they were doing and how they were conducting themselves. Why, we've even seen some of your disciples eating crushed grain on the Sabbath. Hello, we have to eat, even if it's on the Sabbath. Then they say, we saw you heal someone's blindness on the Sabbath day. Oh, which is better, to heal someone's blindness or do something that violates your law on the Sabbath? They overlooked the fact the guy was blind and now he sees. In other words, don't break the Sabbath, give him his blindness back. See what happens with arrogance? It never looks at life realistically. It's always got its head in the clouds and other places as well. We'll stop right here, cover more tomorrow night. Now our time is truly gone because the clock is correct. Father, thank you for the time we've spent together. Thank you for again reminding us of your perfect holiness, righteousness, and justice. We thank thee that we have conformed by virtue of your act in our life through so great salvation. Dismiss us in appreciation of these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.